Good morning. Let's see if I can get this. I was asked to put that down a little bit so you guys could see our wonderful singers. And then, I don't know if I got it. Yeah, we'll be all right. It's good to see everybody out this morning. Edge, you are dismissed. Look at that, I remembered. That's pretty impressive, if I do say so myself. Oh, I've got my pack on my left side, and let's see how that works today, because I keep catching it with my arm on my right side, but now it's tickling the back of my neck, so it makes me think I have hair, but I don't, so. So here's a little humor story to get us started. One particular Sunday, a preacher was in the pulpit, and he began by asking the congregation, "Whoever wants to go to heaven, please stand up." Oh, everybody stood up except for one man who had fallen asleep in the back pew. Well, the preacher told those who were standing that they could sit back down. And then the preacher said, "If anyone wants to go to hell, please stand up." Well, it was about this time that the man who was in the back pew asleep had woken up. But he woke up just in time to hear just the words, "Please stand." So he stood. He looked around, realized that he was the only one standing out of the congregation, and so he yelled to the preacher. He said, "I don't know what we are voting for, but it appears that you and I are the only ones for it." I can tell you most certainly that this preacher, and I'm certain all of you, would vote to go to heaven today. Well, that's just kind of a humorous little story to kind of get the blood pumping and hopefully get our minds right. Today we are in the part of the story of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I'm not a guy who says, I felt like this particular verse was just being screamed at me a whole lot. I don't do that. Because I figure if I open up the Bible, I read a verse, it's going to apply to me. And whether it was meant just for me that day or not, any passage of the Bible, you could probably make that work, except for Maggie told me there is a passage in the Old Testament that talks about mothers boiling their children. So I don't know how I'd make that work, but it's in there. You got to keep it in context, right, Carl? All right, well, today we're on the early part of Jesus' ministry. And I said that because when I sat down and read the story last Sunday evening, certain three words jumped out at me. They were mentioned twice in our reading, and then I decided I was going to watch a religious program and a series, and in the beginning, these rocks were turquoise, and they formed these same three words, all within a matter of an hour. So I looked at Maggie, and I told her, I said, I kind of feel like maybe somebody, somewhere, was telling me to preach about come and see. That's how Jesus' ministry starts. Do you realize that? His first invitation isn't, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden." That's probably his most beautiful invitation. And it's certainly not the bride and the groom say, "Come." But it's simply, "Come and see." If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verses 35, we're going to go through 39 to begin with. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy high and holy name. Lord, We come before you today studying on how Jesus' ministry began. And as we see how he leaves us that perfect example on how to call others to see him, we pray that we may learn that as well. It is just as simple and loving as come and see who you are, who Jesus is, his great love for us, and what you have done for us. We are so grateful for that, Father. And may we take the simple lessons and take it out to others and invite many, many more to come and see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May your word be proclaimed and only your word today. May our hearts be open to it and may it have its good work as your word guarantees that it will not come back void. Father, bless us. May our hearts be attentive to you as we are here to worship you and only you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So here in the first chapter of John, beyond just what we read, John the Apostle introduces his readers to Jesus, the Son of God. And he says that as he writes to them, he writes that Jesus is the preexistent and co-eternal Word of God who became flesh in verses 1 and 14. In verses 3 and 10, he talks about how he is the creator of the universe. He is the life and the true light of men, verses 4, 5, and 9. In verse 14, it says, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He is superior to Moses in verse 17, and the only one who has seen the Father, verse 18. What a description in such a small space. And as the Gospel of John unfolds, readers are repeatedly, not only here with Jesus and others that we'll see, but we are repeatedly prompted to come and see who Jesus is, but not only come and see, but to engage with the Christ. And John chapter 1, verse 36 begins where John the Baptist is out there. He's doing his thing. He's preaching. He's one in the wilderness calling people, pointing them to the light, to the true light. And he sees Jesus and he identifies him as the Lamb of God. And I picture, because it says Jesus is walking, that John points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Because Andrew and an unnamed disciple see him and they follow him. And Andrew, we're told, is the very same Andrew who has a brother, very bold brother, named Simon, who we know eventually is called Peter. The other is the unnamed disciple. Now, it is quite possibly, could be the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We don't know, but we know John was a follower of John the Baptist as well. Whoever it was, Jesus turns to them and asks that simple question, what are you seeking? Now, I want you to know that the you here is directed at the two men, Andrew and the unknown disciple, but it has a universal application. It's that same universal application as we find in two chapters later when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where in verse 3 he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Just like those two verses, this one here, where Jesus looks at the disciples and say, what are you seeking? It is a universal application here. Jesus extends the question beyond Andrew and the unnamed disciple. And he wants to know whether they, and by extension us, whether we are seeking after him for a superficial reason like fame, curiosity, or something else? Or are we truly seeking to have our sins forgiven and become true disciples of Christ? This is a question that challenges every one of us who claim to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we truly seeking? Jesus knows our thoughts. You can read that in John 2, verse 24 and 25. Yet he still wants us to articulate what is on our minds. You remember Peter and Jesus, that famous scene on the beach after Peter denied him three times? Jesus asked him once, do you love me? you know I love you, Lord, yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Wait a minute, didn't he just ask me that question? Yes. Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Oh, and by this time Peter was exhausted, the scripture say, and he's like, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And feed my sheep. Did Jesus really need to be convinced of Peter's love? Do your head like this. Who was Jesus confirming? Who was he reaffirming? Who was he trying to get to articulate his love? Not just, yeah, I love you. I'm kind of afraid to say it because I've said it before and I failed miserably. Peter. He was trying to get Peter to articulate, yes, I'm seeking after you, Lord. Yes, I truly love you, Lord. Yes, I'm willing to do whatever you say and go wherever you send me. See, John's two disciples here, they really can't answer this question, what are you seeking? And so they replied with the question, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? Jesus didn't shake his head and say, that's not what I asked. He simply said, in the way that only Jesus could, that gentle, loving way, come and see. Come on, let's go. Was it really important that they saw where he laid his head? No, Jesus was opening an invitation to come hang out with me. See who I am. See why John the Baptist just called me the Lamb of God. A chain reaction happens here. They come. They converse. They saw. And then they left to get their friends and family. You know, as this world seeks fulfillment and contentment, they search in all the wrong places. They look to money, they look to power, drugs, alcohol, sex, and other false avenues of contentment. They are searching in the wrong direction. Their compass is turned around backwards. Genuine and lasting satisfaction only comes through Jesus Christ. And they need someone to point them to him, to invite them to him. Andrew left, and what's the first thing he does? That was bad English. Forgive me. Wow. He goes and gets his brother Simon. And I believe there's another come and see implied in Andrew's conversation with his brother Simon. Andrew wants Simon to see what he saw. You know, sometimes it's just an invitation. Come to study. Come to church camp. Come to church. Here's an idea. Come to VBS, right? Aaron's probably working with the kids right now. Just invite them to come and see. And Philip, he's so inspired by Jesus, he goes to his friend Nathanael and announces to him, we have found the Messiah. Come and see. Imagine this. The first call to disciples is in a small town called Bethsaida. The favorite sons of the small fishing community are called to be the first disciples of Jesus. And it all simply starts with a simple invitation. Come and see. Yet even as amazing as this is, it is this simple invitation that gets Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael to follow Jesus. So my question to us today, could it be that simple? John pointed to Jesus. Jesus invited them to follow, and they did. I'm going to give you my theological point, but you can't leave yet. Philip's words to Nathanael, come and see, are a wonderful model for us in learning how to share our Christian faith with others and invite them into the experience of the faith of Jesus Christ. I know talking about our faith is oftentimes difficult, but there are many ways to say to others, come and see. Anyone can do it. So why is it so hard? I want to look at this first. Jesus found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Philip found his friend Nathanael. And let's go over to verse 40, drop down to verse 43 in our text. By the way, you can just stay planted in John. That's where we're going to be. Verse 43, we read, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. You could say follow me is a synonym for come and see. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So when Jesus said, "Follow me," it automatically jumps to telling who Philip was, where he was from, and then what he did. But it wasn't just "follow me," and he's like, "I'll be right back, I gotta go get my friend." There's implied there, he saw who Jesus was, and that's why he got excited to run and tell Nathanael. So let's get back to our question. Why do so many Christians find it difficult to talk about their faith or find it difficult to invite others to worship? This is a topic that I think is important that we need to address because everybody struggles with it from time to time or throughout their lives. I'm no exception. You remember when I came up here the very first time I preached for you, that Bible study, I gave you my heart and why I got into preaching. And if you remember, the reason was because I lost a very dear friend of mine in a car accident, and his mother asked me, "Did you ever tell my son about Jesus? Did you ever invite my son to come and see the risen Lord?" And shamefully, I hung my head and I ran out. Do you remember, those of you who were here, why I was afraid to speak to him? I didn't feel like I had enough knowledge. I didn't feel like I could properly lead him. Maybe that's why some of you struggle with talking about your faith. Maybe some have been strong-armed by a well-intended person, but want nothing to do with evangelism for the fear of appearing self-righteous. Maybe it's those expectations of people in the world or the people on the street corner who are experience of people on the street corner. Dave mentioned something in Pittsburgh. He saw some people on the street corner with bullhorns and calling people to repentance. And I know that can seem awfully in your face, and so maybe you don't want to look like that. Maybe it's because of people who come to our door with their Bibles and tracts, right? We want to hide from them. I'm no different. When I was a young preacher in Kaiser, West Virginia, I was in my office, which was at my home, and I was out in the living room getting a drink of water, and, well, in the kitchen, not my living room, but in the living room, I saw out the window, you can tell, the Mormons, black pants, white shirt, black tie, big black name tag, you know who they are. And so I went in my office, and I made sure all the lights were off. Sure enough, you know the drill, right? Just be quiet. Shh, DEFCON 3, everybody go quiet. And then in that silence, I felt something tell me, "Hey, stupid, are you ashamed of me?" Maybe he didn't call me stupid, maybe that was me. So I turned on the light and I opened the door and I invited these two young men in. Long story short, there was nothing they had that I couldn't answer. There's nothing they had that the word couldn't answer. When we were done, they walked away a little bit frustrated. A couple months later, one of the young men came back and an older man was with him. When I asked where his friend was, he said, "Oh, he had to go back to Utah for more training." The word will break lies. The word will convict hearts. Maybe we fear being seen as pious or dogmatic or narrow-minded or less sophisticated because, you know, the world says that we are less sophisticated, we're dumb. John Vannersdahl, I probably slaughtered his name, he's a former chaplain at Yale, and he captures what it is for many people, the negative experience of bearing witness to one's faith. He says of those who come to his door, they come with a gift, a personal and important gift. I understand that. But they are just visitors. They come to tell us what to believe and how to live, and there's a violence in that against which we'd prefer to close and lock the door. It makes me want to run, or at least to pretend that I'm not home. I cherish the gift of God's grace. I fear people who would take away, by the violence of their unwavering demands, the more graceful kingdom that God has so quietly given. I can relate. Our culture does not encourage talk about faith, does it? Faith and religion are not commonly accepted topics as conversation in societal settings. Many of us spend much of our time in the workplace or other environments that are secular, intellectual, or pluralistic. We're always told, what two things do you not talk about at work? There you go, religion and politics. I was even told when I started being a job developer for people with disabilities, make sure you talk to them about that. So I did. I said, stay away from politics. You don't want to get into that. I said, religion, find ways, if you're a believer, find ways to appropriately talk about your faith. Because I believe it's important. We spend the majority of our lives at our work, don't we? There's a good portion of our lives, especially if you're working 30 to 40 years, you spend the majority of your life at work. So why not be inviting people to come and see? But you know what? Some people in congregations are uncomfortable about talking about their faith because it's a personal thing, isn't it? They wouldn't know what to say or how to talk about things that are so deep and personal. So it's easier to just go to church, try to live a good life, and do it quietly. But the question remains, what does it mean for us to bear witness to our faith and share the gospel with others? How do we do that in words and actions? Let's go to the example. The greatest example of all, Jesus. Come and see. Think for a moment about the effect those words might have on you if you were to hear them in an everyday context. Would they generate a sense of excitement about whatever it might be that you're being invited to see? I know when someone invites me, hey, you need to come check this out, I kind of get a little excited, don't you? Perhaps they might at the very least, ignite a curiosity. And if nothing else, don't you kind of feel thankful that they thought about you to invite you to come see this thing that they have? Come and see. The words are both simple and warm, issuing an invitation not only to see something, but to be able to join in a community. To come along and be a part of something. Everybody wants to be a part of something. Come and see. Have you ever used those words to invite friends, family, neighbors, coworkers to church with you? Have you ever talked to your friends about Jesus and what he's done in your life? I know some will laugh and say you're foolish to believe the way that you do, and don't argue with them. That's not the secret. Be friendly, be kind, be loving, just as Jesus is. And after a while, your friends may be curious and willing to come and see what church is all about. I've had people tell me, you know what, I'll be there. Just quit asking me. Okay, and you know what? They showed up. And I've even had it worked where when they showed up, they came back again and again, and eventually they answered the invitation. Now, that's not always going to happen. But you see, if you get them to service to see what this church thing is all about, to see what this faith thing is all about, to see what this spaghetti monster in the sky, sorry, that's the atheist term, what it's all about, they just may and could be convicted to come and know Jesus. And we see a great example of this in the passage that we heard from John's gospel. You remember, after meeting Jesus, Philip was so excited, and he found his friend Nathanael, and he invited them to come and see the long-promised Messiah. The law and the prophets were the two most important parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. And Philip told Nathanael that he had found the one that the scriptures, the law and the prophets, have been telling us to anticipate. The Messiah was now in their midst. But you see, the Messiah went far beyond the prophets of the Old Testament. He was the Word, the one who most perfectly revealed God and God's will. But Nathanael's response was skeptical. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, do you realize Nazareth is a nowhere place? It's an insignificant village, and it's never even mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. And certainly, it's not associated with any messianic expectations. And so, Nathanael's response is probably warranted, and it likely carried with it some long-standing prejudice. But Philip responded to Nathanael, not by arguing, no, you just gotta... He didn't argue with Nathanael. He didn't try to convince him otherwise about Jesus or Nazareth. He simply responded with just three little words, come and see. Nathanael, come and see for yourself. Come check it out. Don't take my word for it. I'm not here to strong arm you or convince you or cram my truth or belief down your throat. Just come. See for yourself. Make up your own mind. I love that about the God we serve. He doesn't say, it gets you in the feelings. He doesn't say, you just feel it. You just know it. No, he says, come now. Let us reason together. Use your noodle doodle that I gave you. Think it out. Let the evidence lead you to the obvious conclusion. I am Lord. I'm talking as Jesus, not me. In a world where it's so hard to talk about faith, Philip is a simple example of what it means to bear witness to our faith. Philip simply invites others to come and see. In Acts chapter 8, 26 through 49, I believe it is, the Ethiopian eunuch. Who was it who went and talked to him? Oh, yeah. He went to him, and he simply said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone points it out? Great. You've already asked me to come. Now let's see who you're talking about. To see and experience for themselves, Philip, that's all he does. Come see for yourself what has been meaningful and what has been life-changing for me. Philip's example suggests that ours is not to sweet talk or to convert. Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Ours is simply to invite others to experience God's love. If they're not interested or if they dismiss our invitation, that's okay. We'll invite them again and again and again. Our job is to invite. The rest is up to God. And this would probably be a good time in the sermon to ask, how can we invite other people to experience Christ? Well, maybe the questions might be asked, who around you is hurting? Who around you needs your love? Along with the word about what your faith has meant to you. When have you recently invited a friend or family member to come to church with you or to attend a concert or dinner or Bible study or anything? Think about those around you who might be open to reading and studying the Bible with you, one-on-one, in a coffee house, or some other setting. As I was studying for this, I read a story, can't remember the guy's name, but he got a group of his friends who were rockers, played rock music, and he said, I want to do a concert, and I want to play all the old rock songs, but here's the catch. We're going to change all the lyrics to Christian lyrics. We're changing them all about God, and so they did. And so they set up out in their neighborhood and they're jamming out. And the people out there are hearing these songs that they know and they love. And so they're coming around. They're wanting to enjoy them and they're getting into it. And then, uh-oh, wait a minute. The words aren't matching what we know. And whenever somebody would say, oh, wait a minute, what does Jesus have to do with this? A Christian in the audience would hear that and say, that's a great question. Come with me and let's see who Jesus is. There are many avenues that we can use to invite people to come and see. So think for yourself, how can I What is a way that I'm confident in? What is a way that I am able to invite someone to come and see who Jesus is and what the Bible and Christian faith are really all about? Well, I will tell you this. An important aspect of bearing witness of our faith, excuse me, had something caught my throat. We have to be living the good news of the gospel in our lives. It does no good to invite someone to come and see if what they're seeing is nothing that appears to be Christian in our lives. Now, in this sermon, I'm placing primary emphasis on the idea of spoken invitation to others. The way we live our lives is an integral element in that process. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, "You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh," that is, the heart. Paul says how you live your life and how these were living their lives was an epistle of Christ, written saying we are living for Christ. You know, the Bible says that we are known by our fruits, fruit of repentance, fruit of the Spirit. So how we live our lives is telling others about the power of the gospel and how it changed our lives. I've always said, your worldly friends, when you left the world and became a Christian, they may not like it, but they can't deny a change has taken place. And if they can't tell there's a change, then maybe there hasn't been a change. And maybe you need to reevaluate how you're living. So, again, how we live our lives is telling others about the power of the gospel and what it can do in their lives. And by doing this, we oftentimes will have the opportunity then to invite others to experience the good news that has transformed our lives and how we live for Jesus. So when they see me living differently and they can't get it, why are you doing this? Come and see. I'll fire up the grill when I buy it, and we'll put some steaks out, and we'll talk about Jesus. There's your invitation. The most powerful witness that we can bear to the gospel is when others see us do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And I would encourage us that we might want to spend some time on the relationship between living our faith and talking about our faith. Henry French says, "True evangelism is simply sharing in one way or another what's real for you. Evangelism is speaking and living the good news of God's love, God's justice, God's forgiveness, God's compassion, and God's salvation. And usually living the good news will come before speaking the good news." Well, here's the good part, guys. We simply have to memorize. I'll help you memorize. Everybody say it with me. Come and see. And guess what? God will do the rest. See, once Philip invited Nathanael to come and see Jesus, he disappeared. Not literally, but his work was done. We don't hear about him no more. And when Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, listen to what Jesus says about Nathanael to Nathanael. I'm going to pick up in verse 47, where Jesus begins, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit." So when Nathanael asked the question, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" There may have been a little prejudice, but it also seems that he was probably being genuine. "Why should I trust you? I'm not being a jerk. Why should I trust you? We know the history, right?" Jesus said, "Here's an Israelite where there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I really want to know. When I get to heaven, I'll be so happy I'll forget all this. But Wade, I really want to know what was going on under that fig tree that Jesus saw Nathanael. My guess is he was doing some serious praying. He was seeking God. And the best way to do that sometimes is get outside of everything and everyone and just get to yourself and cry out to Abba, Father. But getting back to our thing, the encounter between Nathanael and Jesus, it's cryptic, but rich in meaning and symbolism. There is plenty here, obviously, for another sermon, but that'll be for another time. The bottom line is this. Because of Nathanael's direct encounter with Jesus, he moves from skepticism and doubt to an affirmation of faith. What changed Nathanael's life isn't Philip's persuasiveness. He simply said, come and see. But it was Nathanael's own encounter with Jesus. Friends, you are not that special that you're going to change somebody's heart with your encounter. Not like Jesus can. Yours is to get them to the source that can change them, that is more powerful than he who is in the world, who gives them new life, gives it more abundantly, and the one who is our best friend, our advocate. So when we are fearfully standing before the Lord on the great I Am, he comes along us and said, I got you, brother. That's who we point them to. And Nathanael's own experience with Christ, not Philip, led him to say, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Saying that just sent chills down my spine. Philip's example reminds us that the willingness of others to embrace the gospel does not rest on our own persuasion of powers of persuasion. Going back to 1 Corinthians 1:17, after Paul said he wasn't sent to baptize, but he was sent to preach the gospel. Notice what he says. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul deliberately avoided reliance on eloquence and rhetorical skills. He did not want faith to rest on admiration for human wisdom. If people responded to the speaker rather than the message, the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. I've heard many, many people after a speaker be like, oh man, that was so great, it was dynamic, oh he's the greatest speaker, we got to have him again. And I'm all for hearing the gospel boldly proclaimed. But then I'd be like, what was your favorite part? I loved his enthusiasm. I loved the way he could really get us on fire and excite us and get us out of our seats. I said, really? Where does the Word of God fit in all that? I have some good friends in the preaching who are dynamite speakers. One of them I stole to do your head like this because I find it interesting and it gets your attention. But it's not what or it's not how they say things or present things, it's what they're saying. If people respond to the speaker rather than the message, I'll say it again, it empties the cross of its power. Genuine faith must be rooted in the message of the cross, not the charisma of the messenger. The ability to see Jesus comes as God gives the increase, Scripture tells us. Ours is to take others by the hand and invite them to get a glimpse of what we've seen and has changed us. Yes, the culture around us is often indifferent, skeptical, even hostile towards the church and anyone willing to talk of their faith. In our secular, post-Christian, pluralistic world of all truth is often seen as relative and a matter of one's opinion, the Bible tells us that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. As people of God, we are called to bear witness to that light. Come and see. Simple, open, inviting words. When's the last time you said to someone, come and see? This is not about forcing Jesus or forcing your faith or forcing Emmanuel Christian Church on anyone. It's about being willing to say to someone in some small way, this is what gives me life, it gives me hope, and it keeps me going. This is what God's love means to me. This is what my faith has meant to me. This is what has changed me, redeemed me, and has saved me. Come and see. They are words that anyone can learn to say. Trust me, you can say them. I can say them. All you have to do is try. Just three little words. Come and see. God will do the rest. At this time, I'm going to ask Maggie and Debbie to come to the stage and present an invitation song. Now, today's invitation song, as you might think would be the normal invitation song, it's a little bit different because this invitation is for the bride of Christ. It's for you. It's for me. And it's to invite us to go out and to fulfill the great commission that God has given us. Many a times I told you throughout the book of John, we see, come and see. And you know the last time? Do you want to know when last time we see that word, those invitation, come and see? It was spoken by the angels to the women who had come to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And their words were this: he is not here, he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Andrew and Philip came to see the Lamb of God. They found him, and they went and got their friends and family. The women at the tomb came to bury Jesus, found him risen, went and told the disciples.